I was answering a couple of questions at lunch about how long I've been teaching from an iPad since I'm so old, you know, guy. And my answer was, I never do. I mean, this is like, I came and I'm going to do this thing, and I've done it just a handful of times. I brought my hard copies with me just in case. They're in my little roll-on suitcase. But I have to prop it up here to deal with a glare. So I'm not trying to advertise that you buy this kind of Bible or something. But we're going to talk about sola gratia, which is grace alone. We've been singing about grace, and we are saved only by God's grace. We could never earn it. We could never even bring ourselves to the place of even desiring to be saved. That's all a work of God's grace. But I want to talk about it from the standpoint of how that ought to impact us in the way we live our lives and how we relate to other people. In other words, whether we're talking about family relationships, ministry relationships, work relationships, friendships, even relationships with strangers, this doctrine of grace, our understanding of grace, ought to impact how we go about developing, maintaining those relationships. Now, I do find people that don't like to emphasize grace too much. I think it's a reaction to the abuses that have happened to the doctrine of grace and what some people have done with it, but I don't really care about that. I mean, I care about it, the abuses to a doctrine, but in no way do I want that to influence me, to cause me to be afraid of grace. And I think some people are afraid of it. We shouldn't be afraid of the doctrine of grace. We shouldn't fear grace. We shouldn't fear emphasizing the significance of grace. Paul wasn't. And we see that in our passage here today for this last session, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, really beginning around verse 12, I'm just going to do a sanctified stream of consciousness through this passage with you here. It's a section addressing the sin that came into the world through Adam. That's what we're going to see at the beginning. And then God's answer to that. And Paul's going to say some astounding things about grace. So I'll just read some select portions as I go through, starting in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because of sin, jump to verse 14, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. I'm going to just read some things and then summarize them. Paul is explaining here that each of us was declared a sinner because of one man's original sin, Adam, the first man created. His original sin or transgression, because he disobeyed God, he plunged the human race into sin. We are all declared sinners because of what he did. And to add to that, we individually also sin, personally. So it's not just that we're sinners because we are in Adam when we're born, but we're sinners because of that positionally, and we're sinners because that's our nature to sin. We individually sin. There is something about us that's fallen. Our humanness is fallen. Yes, we're in Adam, and so what he did counts to us. It's imputed to us. But what's passed on to us is a fallen humanness, fallen humanity. It's what the Bible calls the flesh. The flesh, I'll say more about that in a moment. The bottom line is that each of us deserves to be eternally condemned because of this. We're born in Adam, that's who we are, whom we are connected with, and he sinned, and his sin is declared to us. And we have this fallen, corrupted humanity that's passed on to us in this broken world. And because of all that, we deserve to be eternally condemned with no hope of avoiding that condemnation if it was left up to us to solve that problem. But interestingly, if you look at the end of verse 14, it's asserted there that Adam, in representing all of us, is a type of him who is to come, and that means Christ. How is Adam a type of Christ? Adam failed. Christ did not. Well, the point is they each were representatives or the head of a group of people. Not the same group of people, per se. That's not where the analogy is. But they each are a head. Adam is a head of a group of people. What group of people? All human beings ever born. He's the head of that group. And in a similar way, Christ is the head of a group of people. Not the same group of people, all humans, but he's the head of those who come to him in saving faith and are forgiven of their sin. He's the head of those whom God is going to save from their sin. That surfaces all of this, then, a wonderful doctrine, the doctrine of justification, which we love to talk about, and this is a Reformation theme this year. And so certainly the doctrine of justification is something that's on our mind. It's the doctrine that addresses how hopeless, helpless, condemned sinners can possibly be able then to stand before God who hates sin. We're in Adam. His sin is counted toward us, and we have a corrupted humanness. So there we are, hopeless. How could God ever forgive us and accept us due to all that sin? I mean, it doesn't seem possible. But this doctrine says it is possible because of this. Though Adam's sin has been counted toward every single person in that group that he's the head of, Christ's perfection, his righteousness, his perfect obedience, the fact that he lived here on this earth as a human being, and two natures, a divine nature, but yet a human nature, perfectly God, perfectly man. He lived on this earth, and he did obey. He never failed, not in motive, not in action, not in thought, not in anything. He perfectly obeyed God. That righteousness, that perfect righteousness, that's counted toward his group of people. Adam's sin is imputed to all people. He's the head of all people. Christ's perfection, his perfect righteousness and obedience is imputed to those who are his people that are saved from their sin. And this imputation of Christ's righteousness so that we can stand before God and not be eternally condemned, not be judged for our sin, is said here in this passage to be a gift, a free gift. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, so that's Adam, because of his one transgression, everyone in his group, which is every single human people, humans, I'll get it right in a second, every person is spiritually dead. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The many is his people, that group. This is a glorious thought that what Christ accomplishes for his people, it says, by his grace, is far more significant than what Adam caused to happen to every human person, the entire human race, by his sin. Grace is something that actually triumphs over sin. In a sense, you could say grace is a power. It has effects, and this is one. One effect of this powerful thing called grace, it turns condemnation into justification, meaning we're able to stand before God. That's one effect of this power called grace. In verse 17, Paul takes us even further by explaining that this grace has another power. It has the power to turn death into life. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So the summation is this. The grace of God, it says here in this passage, is this power, not just any power. It's a super abounding power that is far greater than the power of sin or the force of sin, Adam's own or our own sin. Grace has bestowed on us, if we belong to Christ, if we're God's people, grace has bestowed on us righteousness that we did not have And yet, if we want to stand before God, that's what we need. Perfect righteousness. That's the one thing we need, and we can never get it on our own. But Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed to us by gift, by his grace. And our deadness, our spiritual deadness, grace overcomes that because God gives us life. And because of this, all the glory for our salvation obviously goes to God, not us. And as well, because it's all by grace, that means it's absolutely certain. It doesn't depend on us. We have assurance because of grace. So let's be honest with ourselves just for a moment. We each struggle with sin in some way. And there's a reason for that. That thing called the flesh is still there. The corrupted humanness is still there until we are glorified. We're no longer in Adam. We no longer have an orientation toward Adam. By God's grace, we are in Christ now, and we have this orientation toward him. That's new. And in him, we have new resources, we have new abilities, we have new understandings, we have life, and so forth, because we're in Adam now, oriented or having a nature toward him, where before we were in Adam and pointed toward him. But there is something that does not change, and that's that corrupted humanness, the flesh. We carry it around with us. When we were born and we were oriented toward Adam, and we were corrupted in our humanity, there was no battle between those two concepts right there. Our orientation toward Adam and our fallen humanness, our flesh, were in agreement with one another. Oh, we might do some good things here and there, but for the wrong reasons. But when we come to Christ, we're not oriented in Adam anymore. We're oriented toward Christ, in Christ. And now, this fallen humanness, the flesh that's still there, okay, these are not in agreement with one another. And now there's a battle. A battle ensues between who we are in Christ and our new nature in him, our orientation in him, and this fallen humanness called the flesh. And the flesh never changes. I think some people think that the flesh somehow gets sanctified. And the flesh gets more holy. It's a better flesh the longer you are in Christ. I'm here to tell you, it's still the flesh. You give the flesh an opportunity, it only knows one thing to do, and that is be fleshly. And so because of that, until we are glorified, and that part is not there anymore, we struggle with sin. No matter how long you've been married, many of you are married, some of you are not, I understand that, but if you're married, no matter how long you've been married, you still are a husband that struggles with sin, and you fight the flesh. If you're a father, no matter how long you have been a father, you still are a man who battles the flesh. I'm not totally discouraged at all when somebody comes and meets with me and explains that they have this big battle going on. I get real concerned when somebody comes and meets with me and they don't have a battle going on. You have problems. I'm being honest for you, okay? You have problems living out your biblically mandated roles as a husband and father. You do. No one's told me that. I just know. You have problems communicating at times with your wife and other people. You don't handle all your parenting changes, your challenges well. There are moments where you are prideful, selfish, and lustful. You're confused at times, don't know exactly the right thing to do. You doubt at times. You don't trust the Lord at times the way you should. Sometimes you may be angry. There are times when you're perplexed as to what to do, and so on and so on. And that's all true about you, even though you've come to Christ. If you're a believer, you're in Christ. Even though you go to a great church, even though you may have been a Christian for a long time, and even though you've been married or a parent for a long time, that's true of you. I know you. And I came to this retreat anyway. No, the reality of it is, you see, it's true of me. I am a sinful husband. Pam is a sinful wife. Probably less sinful than me, but nevertheless, just in case this gets back to her. We are, the two of us, we are a sinful father and mother. Pam and I have problems living out our biblically mandated roles at times. We have problems communicating at times, if not much of the time. We don't handle all our parenting challenges well. She and I are prideful, selfish, lustful. We're confused at times. We doubt at times. We don't trust the Lord the way we should at times. We feel despair at times. We are angry at times. We are many times perplexed as to what to do, and so on. And that is true, though she and I go to a great church with some pretty good teaching there. Even though we've been Christians for a long time, and even though we have been married and parents for a long time. So there. It's good that I've cleared the air just a bit. You have an idea who we all are here. You have an idea who I really am. If you want your money back, you can talk to your leadership about that. Maybe you should go to one of these other groups this meeting. Maybe they're all perfect there. I don't know. Well, if all this is true, then why in the world does God still accept us? Why does he keep on being patient with us? Why does he just not give up on us? Let me ask this question. Isn't God disappointed with us at times? Now, that's an interesting question. I'm going to say something shocking. I don't believe God is ever disappointed in us. I'll tell you why. It has to do with the meaning of the word disappointed. If you think about how we use that, now, if there's another definition of that word disappointed, it may not work for what I'm saying. But normally, the very definition of the word disappointed depends on having certain expectations about something. We have an expectation that the Cowboys are going to win, you know, or something like that. Something. I didn't know whom to pick. I mean, I don't know whom all you root for or anything. We have an expectation that certain things are going to happen, and we have this hope that our expectations are going to materialize, but then we find out that our expectations are here in reality is something different. We live with expectations, and many times that's our problem. I can think of illustrations. I mean, again, just between us, amongst us, have you ever been disappointed in your spouse? Have you ever been disappointed in your children? Ever been disappointed in your job or your career or your church leaders? There's a reason. It's because we had expectations in all those categories. And we had some hope that went with it, that those expectations would materialize, and then we were surprised. And so we use then the word disappointed. I'm disappointed. The problem is our expectations, you see. But seriously, how many of you are married? Raise your hand. Okay, a good number of you. I mean, seriously, what kind of person did you think you were marrying? You didn't know she was a sinner? You didn't know that you have no ability to change her heart? What if you have children? What kind of child did you think you brought home from the hospital? I mean, didn't you know it was a little pink or blue bundle of depravity? And that as a parent, you have no ability to change their hearts? I mean, did your child start sinning one day and you start calling the hospital and say, you know, I think we got the wrong child. I think there was a switch. Listen, two sinners got married, moved in, and produced or adopted more sinners. So eventually there's a whole house full of sinners. I'm just saying we really need to take a step back here and take a deep breath and adjust our expectations. The problem is that our expectations tend to be more than just desires. I'll get back to Romans in a minute. They tend to be more than just desires. There's something beyond that. They morph into something else. The Bible calls it an epithumia. It's a Greek word for a lust. You could also use the word idol. Our expectations morph. Our desires in our hearts, they morph into another category that the world calls an expectation, but the Bible calls it a lust. You know what a lust is? It's something you must have to be happy. And if you don't get it, you're not happy. Or an idol. We must have our expectations fulfilled so badly that we even resort to approaches with our spouse or our children, like manipulation and threatening and nagging and criticism and condescension and angry tones and deceiving and all that. Because our expectations aren't fulfilled and we're left holding an empty bag on some issue, and therefore we are disappointed. So disappointed. So now back to God. Based on how we normally define the word disappointed, then I submit to you, God is never disappointed. He's never shocked. I mean, others have said this besides me, that when it comes to your sin, however sinful you think you are, you're actually more sinful than that. And God is the one who knows it. And he's not ever surprised by something you think. He's not ever caught off guard by something you do. He's never up in heaven wringing his hands and looking down and watching what you're doing or reading your thoughts or seeing your behavior or how you handle your kids, and he's fretting about going, wow, I did not see that coming. He's not saying that. He's not up there looking at you and saying, wow, I had such great hopes for him. And now I just don't know. I may not be able to keep accepting him. I accepted him. But if this sort of thinking and behavior continues, I don't think I can keep accepting him. I may need to rethink my acceptance. I may need to renegotiate some terms of the contract I have with that person. You see, we are like that with people. We do get surprised and disappointed. Maybe we could even say that sometimes we're surprised and disappointed in ourselves. I'm just saying God's never those things. I could give you some other words like grieved. Okay, some good words. Just not this one. He hates sin. But like I said, you're actually more sinful than you ever recognize. But now back to our thoughts here. By God's grace, you are far more accepted than you think you are. Far more than you could ever think or feel. And it's all because of what we're touching on here. God, because of his superabounding grace, accepts you permanently because of his Son. And his Son's righteousness that is freely imputed to you as a gift. So we come to verse 18. Paul is able to give us the full impact here of this contrast between Adam and Christ. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Now the alls there are different. The alls depend on which group you're talking about. All of this group A and all of this group, group B. Group A and B are not the same groups. Group A is in Adam, all human beings. Group B here is a subset out of that, only the beings, the human beings that are in Christ. See? So he says there that Adam was guilty of a transgression or a trespass. That's the term that Paul uses here to describe Adam's catastrophic failure in the garden. The basic meaning of that word transgression or trespass means falling aside or going astray. After Adam went astray, he sinned, he disobeyed God, there was this terrible lapse then in his relationship with God. Everything changed. He used to enjoy this incredible intimacy, and now he no longer enjoys intimacy. There's this wall there, a barrier that he can sense, so much so that he goes and hides himself from God, even trying to cover his shame with fig leaves. And the result for him and for all of us was, it says, that there resulted condemnation to all men. All people born with a sentence to death over them. and we're plunged into sin positionally, but yet personally as well because of our choices. And Scripture here and elsewhere confirms there's just nothing man can do to extricate himself from that tragic condition. But Christ did what we could never do. Here it's called one act of righteousness. And that obviously refers to everything about his atoning work, including his death on the cross. And the result of this one act is the opposite of the condemnation. In Adam, his one act results in condemnation. In Jesus, his act of righteousness results in something called justification of life, or justification unto life, or to life. At the moment someone expresses that saving faith in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is imputed to that person's account, credited to him, and God treats that person as if the righteousness is theirs, even though it's not. And they're pronounced not guilty, or they're acquitted. And even more, Paul is saying that there's a sharing now of the very life of God. There's a justification to life. Like I said, there's things that are new. We have this new orientation now. We're oriented toward Christ and not Adam. I had a seminary professor that said it this way years ago in systematic theology, that it's like we're born with antennas. We're born with AM antennas, and Adam broadcasts in AM, and we pick up broadcasts from him. But when we get saved, God removes the AM antennas and gives us FM antennas because Christ broadcasts in FM. Don't find a verse for that. It's an analogy, okay? It's just an analogy of our different orientation. We have this new orientation now. We have these new spiritual resources in Christ. We have these new capabilities now. We enjoy abundant life now, knowing that we're not condemned, but we look forward to even beyond that, to life eternal in heaven with no fear of God's wrath. We taste it now, but we'll have it full there. Christ actually accomplished this for his people. He didn't accomplish the possibility of it. He actually accomplished this for each and every one of his people when he paid the debt of their sin on the cross. And in case we've missed this main point, Paul just reiterates it in verse 19. He changes the terms a little bit. Verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, group A, even so through the obedience of the one, Christ, the many, group B, will be made righteous. I mean, he repeats this so often. Do you get the idea? It must be very important that he would describe it more than one way. Well, it is important, very important truth. Because what we're discussing is the heart of the gospel message. So crucial for this to sink deep into our understanding. The result of Christ's one act is that the many will be made righteous. It's not that we don't sin anymore, but we're acquitted, cleared of the charges in the heavenly judgment. And so that cancels out Adam's sin. Yes, we deserve condemnation, but we're given something we don't deserve, freely given righteousness, and it's all of grace. And this is what gives to every believer the assurance of life to come. And in verses 20 and 21, we find the two concepts of law and grace now are used, juxtaposed with one another, really. Romans 5, verse 20, the law came in so that transgression would increase. He's been focusing on the two groups in the terms of Adam and Christ. But between Adam and Christ was Moses, obviously revered by the Jews. It was through Moses that the law came. And what was the purpose of the law? Well, Paul tells us here in verse 20, it came so that the transgression would increase. In other words, God gave the law, his law, through Moses, and that did not erase sin at all. In fact, the law in some way serves to intensify the seriousness of the sins that we are committing. And it does this by increasing our knowledge of it. It helps us see sin the way God sees it. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He summarizes the benefit of the law when it comes to how it exposes sin. And why transgression increases because of law, the good law of God, it's because he says the law is now defining sin for us. It tells us this is sin. Oh, and now, whoa, wow, I see that everywhere in my life then. That's sin? There's a lot of that. It defines sin. It reveals sin's nature, Lloyd-Jones says. It helps us understand, well, this problem we have called sin, it's sin against God. He says the law reveals sin's deceit. It's very deceptive. The law points that out to us. And fourth, he says, the law exposes sin's power that it has over us. It just shows sin for what it is, kind of like a magnifying glass or one of those mirrors, you know, that's concave, I guess it is, or that makes, you know, it makes everything look bigger, or a magnifying glass that you look at something with the naked eye and it doesn't look so dirty, but you get a telescope or a magnifying glass and you look at it in more detail and you see, boy, just how filthy that surface really is. You don't want to know how dirty things are sometimes. But the law does that. It's like a magnifying glass. It's helping you see clearly what's already there. And because of that, the end result is the number of sins we actually recognize does increase. We might convince ourselves we're pretty good if it wasn't for the law. I mean, you know, we're going to admit to a few mistakes and failures along the way. But this just magnifies the level of our sin, the law does. But that sin and all that sin that the law brings to the surface or magnifies or reveals is what's remedied by God's grace. And that leads us to the next part of verse 20. Just a great verse in the Bible. But grace abounded all the more. And that is good news. Magnifying glass of God's law, When you are seen through that magnifying glass, all your infirmities, all your sins, all your wrong thoughts, your wrong motivations, your wrong choices, it's all brought to the surface to be seen. And this says that it's all remedied by grace, because grace is more than sufficient to overcome the increase in the seriousness of sin as pointed out by the law. I love that term, grace abounded. That term abounded means to overflow, have more than enough, excess. And it's got a little prefix on it, hyper, hyper, to say that it's abundant excess, over excess. Again, Lloyd-Jones comments, quote, "The idea is that of an overflowing as if a mighty flood were let loose, sweeping everything before it. Indeed, we might well use the term engulfed, such an abundance, such a superabundance," he writes, "that it drowns and engulfs everything." This is the reality concerning God's grace. It is amazing grace because it's superabounding, hyperabounding grace, excess grace. Verse 21, "So that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He changes the motifs now. Now he presents it as if two kingdoms are out there. You've got the kingdom called grace and the kingdom of sin. Each has a king that powerfully reigns. Grace reigns through righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He perfectly obeyed God's law. And that perfect obedience is credited to or imputed to those who place their faith in Him. Grace reigns. It triumphs, see, when God imputes righteousness to somebody. In that moment, grace has reigned and won and overcome sin. In the end, towards which all this is directed, it says, is eternal life. Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You're familiar with the term Rock of Ages, cleft for me, that old hymn written by a man named Toplady, Augustus Toplady. He wrote other hymns. And he wrote this hymn that uses the phrase indelible grace. I don't know if you're familiar with a group from Tennessee, Matthew Smith and Indelible Grace, a Christian group. They got their name from this. Here's a line, stanza from his hymn. "My name from the palms of His hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on His heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace." Nothing can erase that which is indelible. That's what it means. And so grace, on one hand, is an attitude. It's a way to think. There's a definition of it, the unmerited favor that God extends toward the undeserving. It is that. But even more amazing, it's favor toward those, not just who are undeserving, but favor toward those who are deserving of something, deserving of the opposite of grace, condemnation. Paul is saying that grace is a power then. It reaches out. It saves those who apart from that grace would have no hope. They would perish. It's a grace. It's a power that overcomes sin. Grace is a power that subdues sinners and saves them. It's a power that continues in that person's life then to produce fruit in their life, spiritual fruit. It's a grace that actually preserves that person all the way to the end and saves them all the way to the end. They will persevere in Christ. It is indelible grace. Others have called it invincible grace. You could call it irresistible grace. But Paul just calls it huper, excessive, hyper, excessive, super abounding grace. I love this passage, and I just wanted to walk through it with you to hit the high points there. Grace actually is a great theme in the Bible. If it weren't for grace, we just wouldn't have any possibility of being saved from our sin. That's what we're dependent upon. We'd have no possibility to be sanctified, to continue to grow, to become more like Christ if it wasn't for God's grace working in us. When we are maturing, those are just evidences of grace. We're obeying, that's an evidence of God's grace. We're avoiding sin, that's an evidence of His restraining grace. Grace helps us live the Christian life. And yes, we see that tension in Scripture of our responsibility. We choose to obey, and yet it's God's grace, Scripture says, that gives us the desire to do that. It's God's grace that enables us to follow Christ. God's grace that brings us a memory of the gospel in those moments when we sense our failures. Grace reminds us of what Christ did for us in our place. That's why Charles Wesley wrote those words, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing this. To sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His," what? His grace. But like all doctrines, we're not just supposed to agree with it and give the right answer on exams about it. Certainly you shouldn't fear it. Paul doesn't fear grace. He loves to talk about grace. True biblical grace. But my question is, as it has been in all these sessions, what are the implications of this for us then? This overflowing, superabounding grace. Here's one. Grace is not withheld because of sin. Now, we tend to operate that way with other people. If we're offended by somebody, we kind of hold back. We tend to withdraw. We restrain favor. Some people even find it hard to be civil with somebody else, you know. They sit on opposite sides of the worship center sometimes. They see somebody coming down aisle 8 of the grocery store, they make sure they go down aisle 4 so they can avoid them. God's not really like that. Where sin increases, grace superabounds. And you see it in the Scripture. You see it in Adam, even, going all the way back to the beginning. He's an illustration of this, because even though he sinned greatly, there's then the promise of deliverance that's given to him. And God actually clothed them. Israel is a good example of God's grace. Over and over and over, how gracious He was and how patient He was with them. Peter in the New Testament denied the Lord, wow, with oaths and cursings. What did Jesus do? Wrote him off. No. Later on, you know, Jesus appeared to him personally after the resurrection. Remember that? Recommissioned him to service. What a gracious Savior that was to Peter. How about Paul, the one who's writing this text in Romans? Let's just remember some of the things he said. Here's what he said in 1 Timothy 1. He's writing to his young co-worker Timothy. He's toward the end of his life. Here's what he says in 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 16. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. You see, Paul wasn't writing Romans because he'd just come from a seminar on grace or just had it in seminary. I mean, he understood this. Grace was more than abundant to him. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He understood grace. I think he could attend this retreat then with us. He's the foremost of sinners. Verse 16, he says this, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Paul says, when you look at me, just see me as a trophy of grace. That's all I am. It's because God's been patient with me. Maybe you do struggle with the consciousness of your own sinfulness. Could be sin from the past. It could be something present. Maybe you feel like there's this great wall between you and God, that God has no more will for you or no more use for you, and he'll withhold his grace from you. God's just different than we are about this. Here's another implication. His grace isn't reduced either. Like he has this measuring system, you know, like measuring cups. And so for some people, I mean, they get a whole cup full. But you get an eighth of a teaspoon, you know, or a pinch. I see that on recipes sometimes, a pinch. What is that? Depends on how big your fingers are, doesn't it? There's an unlimited supply, is what I'm saying. I mean, he never runs out. Some people, I think there's just only so much to go around. And he's been giving out this grace for a long time, so it may be kind of running dry. But God's not like that. He gives 100% of what's necessary for you to be saved. For all of his people, he has grace for your sanctification and your glorification. So don't think wrongly about his grace. It's easy to think that, well, there was a time when I was a first-class Christian, but I've had some sins, and now I'm second-class, maybe down to third-class now. God is more gracious to you than you'll ever realize. Again, I'm not saying he condones sin. He's not grieved. I'm not saying there's no discipline involved. Even that's an act of his grace, to correct you. He hates sin so much that he did send his own son to pay the debt. He does discipline those whom he loves. But it's all not out of his anger. It's out of his love. There are times it just seems like maybe when we fail the most that when his grace is seen to be the most abundant. Paul was a champion of grace, and I like that. Superabounding grace, not grace that's in a well that runs dry, it just doesn't. Third, if God is like this to us then, and here's really my main point today. If God's like this to us, then third, we should extend grace to others. Our lives, indeed, our homes ought to be a place where the superabounding, manifold grace of God is just on display to the world. Your home, your marriage. You ever think about what your legacy is going to be? Your legacy should be one that allows others to see that the grace of God was continually evidenced in you. We want to be known like this, of men and women and who knew the Lord and were channels of his grace. So practically, how does that happen? Well, you have to put it in real practical terms. For example, your communication. Speak to one another graciously. Speak to your wife graciously. In Colossians 4, he told the people to pray for him. He have opportunities for the gospel, and his speech would be seasoned with salt. My favorite verse on communication is Ephesians 4:29. Ephesians 4:29, Paul says there that we got to be very careful, put a guard on our mouth so that no words come out of our mouths that are rotten. That's the word. No unwholesome word. It's a word that means rotten. Like fish that's rotted, or an egg that's rotted, or fruit that's rotten. I mean, when certain words come out of your mouth, the person that's listening, like your wife or your children, it's rotten. It has a tone to it. It has an edge to it. I mean, I don't know how to say this, but if you look at the list of spiritual gifts, there is no gift of sarcasm there. There just isn't. But it's easy as men, especially, to think that it's a gift God's given me. I mean, I need to exercise my gift. So your wife says something to you, and this sarcastic statement comes to mind, and man, I need to use my gift. It'd be sin if I don't say this statement right here, right now. And I may never get this opportunity for this sarcastic statement again. I want to be a good steward of my gift. Manipulative terms, condescending terms. But this says, don't let any words like that proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification, building up. According to the need of the moment, literally it's something like, in the Greek, the necessity of the need or something like that. It's kind of redundant. So that it will give what to those who hear? Grace. You want to be known when your life's all done. Here's a man who spoke graciously to me. I mean, let's be real blunt. You want your wife at your funeral to be able to, she has the ability to speak about it, to say that he was so gracious to me. Words didn't come out of his mouth. You want your children to be able to extol that and say, you know, unwholesome words never came out. He always wanted to meet the need of the moment with what he said. And so communication is one big area where grace can be displayed. And really the only motivation is, well, this is what God's done for you, see. You're just a trophy of his grace. Why wouldn't we then be gracious with other people? Well, we fight that flesh, that's why. And just in how we deal and handle other people. How we respond to failures, there's another example. When people fail, how do we respond? Do we notice every failure? Do we notice everything that our wife and children do and our friends do and people in the church do, or the elders do, or the leaders? Do we keep a track of things mentally or literally? I mean, a gracious person just doesn't notice every failure. A gracious person just does not comment on every failure. What about being a forgiving person? That's gracious. Being a forgiving person like God is a forgiving God. Letting go of offenses. Not holding on to them. I mean, I had four kids that are all grown now. I understand you have to be firm with your children at times, and there were times I was not gracious. Just recently, I asked my oldest son about a particular moment, if he remembered it, at Grace Church one time. He was in Awana, and he was about 7 or 8 years old. And I spelled it out, what I did. And this is probably another example of God's grace. My son doesn't remember it. I'm so glad, because I remember it. It was not a pretty moment. We need to correct and instruct our children with grace. I'm just saying, and there's other examples if we had time, just be an example of what grace looks like. In every situation, just ask that. What would grace look like at this moment in my handling of this person, of how I speak to them? And if you ask me, okay, Pastor, I need to be more this way, especially with my wife and my children. How is it that I can become a person like this, a man of grace? I'm glad you asked. You know what helps produce this kind of grace in you? Are you sitting down? Trials. Suffering. trials, suffering, failures actually is something that God uses to make you a more gracious person. Otherwise, as one person said, we end up just being spectators of grace. We talk about it and we teach it and we give the right answers on the exam about the doctrine of justification and we can sing the songs, but really we're just spectators when it comes to interactions with other people and displaying it until God brings suffering and trials and it humbles us and it softens our hearts and we become more patient and more gracious with other people. So if you've been married a long time, few years or so, maybe you're looking for a shot in the arm, something to revive your marriage. I'm just saying, then go home, make this a new goal in your marriage, that yours is going to be a marriage of grace. Make this a new goal for your family, that your home is going to be a home where grace reigns. Make it your consuming goal to outgrace for one another. That's what you ought to do. Just do it for 3 months. Just take a short period of time. You and your wife, see who can outgrace one another. See what happens. Or to say it the opposite way, stop trying to fix her. Stop ignoring the fact of your own sin and failure as you point out hers or whatever. Sometimes I think of it in terms of a tombstone. What are they going to put on my tombstone? When your children and your spouse go to order the tombstone at the tombstone store. Here lies one who understands what it meant to be the recipient of God's superabounding grace, who as a result was known for flowing over with grace toward others. May we learn to rejoice in God's grace. May we learn to rest in it. May we live in light of it. And when we fail, what does Hebrews 4:16 say about our high priest? He's at the throne of grace. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our times of need when we fail. And as we said over and over, and verse 21 makes it clear, all of this is available one way and one way only through Jesus Christ our Lord. You don't know the grace of God another way except through Christ. Our Father, we thank you for the reminder of your grace. You are, on one hand, this transcendent, majestic, holy God who hates sin and is completely just, and yet a God who loves to show grace to undeserving sinners. We marvel at you, Lord. We marvel at the cross where we see the law, your law, and your grace meeting together, each being fully satisfied in Christ, your Son. So thank you for the salvation that's available by grace through faith in Him alone. And Lord, help us, empower us, enable us to be men of grace in how we treat one another, especially those who are closest to us. Lord, may we not be guilty of reserving our best for others and our worst in our homes for those that we love the most. Forgive us of that, Lord, and enable us to be men of grace. In Savior's name, amen.